Welcome to the Christian Life Conference, Sunday School. We have a number of electives going on in case you just stumbled into the sanctuary and you weren't aware we're going to be studying the theme of homosexuality in the Christian. So I don't want to do that in Sunday School. There's a class in the chapel on the way that the gospel heals our sexual psyche, taught by Brent Stenberg. And it must be in the fellowship hall. Where we're being taught about how to teach our children on matters sexual. So if you just stumbled in and say, I don't want any part of this, there's some other good electives. So we're all in all these electives by choice. And I'm glad you're here because this is a major issue in our day. It's a major issue in the church. The church finds itself in the West dividing on this topic over and over again. Whole denominations are being created because of disagreement on this topic. And people who are a lot smarter than I am advocate a number of different viewpoints. And you can almost just pick the one you want before you start your Bible study. And as long as you get the one who's going to agree with you, they'll give you some rationale from the text on what you want to believe. It's very tricky business. It's always tricky business when you interpret the Bible because we all bring our prejudices, our biases, our lusts, our histories, what our mamas taught us, our traditions. We bring that to our interpretation. And it inevitably, in some way, affects the way that we come out with our teaching. The same would be true with this preacher. So full disclosure, I am a heterosexual. I grew up with heterosexual parents. And full disclosure, I don't think that there was much credence given to the homosexual lifestyle in my family or in the tradition in which I grew up. So I come from a tradition that would have not been very sympathetic to the homosexual lifestyle nor to homosexuals personally. So I want you to know that's where I'm coming from. Now I'm going to tell you where I am as I seek to take my own history, my own biases, and be informed by the scriptures, to be shaped by those scriptures. Over 35 years of being a Christian, I have different viewpoints than I had before I was a Christian, and those are what I want to share with you because I believe that my viewpoints have come from a careful study of the scriptures. No conference on human sexuality will be able to avoid this topic, nor would we want to. It's a very, very important one. And there's much confusion in our day. If you look at the commercial appeal today on the front page of the viewpoint section, the title is Gay Marriage on the Threshold. And so we have this raging issue in our public discourse, as I say, as well as in the church itself. Now, this conference has largely addressed what we believe the Bible teaches on all matters sexual for the sake of the Christian family. And as Todd reiterated this morning, and those of you going to the second service will hear it, that we are very different. Paul said this to the Christians in the first century, you're to be very different from those around you. Many of us have grown up in a culture where we wanted to expect to be much alike the culture, that we didn't want the church to have to be so different. Increasingly, the church is having to be unique and different and a minority voice. And some folks my age and older have a hard time transitioning into that new situation where what we believe now is a little bit esoteric in some people's minds and a little bit weird. And that was the way it was in Paul's day. And so when we look at some texts where he's speaking to his brothers and sisters, he's making it very clear, you have to be very different and you have to bear the brunt of being different because the gospel calls us out of a pagan lifestyle. And in our day, the gospel calls us out of a secular romantic lifestyle and calls us into the light of gospel living. So you should expect that what we study today will be quite different than the general line of thinking in almost any media today, including the conservative media, because we're not like the conservative media either. We're very different from the conservative media, just as we're different from the liberal media. The Christian message is indeed unique. Now, what I'd like to do this morning in the limited time that we have on a vast topic is to stick with what this means to the church. What is our viewpoint? How do we nurture and cultivate one another on this issue? tonight at the evening service, I intend to address how we approach public issues on this and other sexual issues. So that's going to be tonight. I'm not so concerned with the civil agenda, the political agenda, the public agenda this morning. I will address that tonight. This morning, I'm more concerned about the church agenda. Now, there are three things you'll see in this massive handout you got, and that's because giving you a handout allows me to move a whole lot faster. And if you're wondering why I'm talking so fast, it's because there's so much to talk about. So having it before you in writing, I can skip some stuff, and you can refer to it later, including a lot of the Bible passages that are set out before you. But I wanted to lay it out for you so that you have a more comprehensive view that you can consider later. I'll try to cover all the blanks in your handout so that you don't have any blanks left, but I will not be spending time on every individual point. But you'll notice the three main points. Number one, what does God say about love itself? That's the starting point, is love. This is all about God's love for his people. And when we love one another, it's about his love for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our love is to be an imitation of his love for us. So what does he say about love? That's the big context. Then we bring it down, Roman numeral 2 on page 1, what God says about homosexuality. And we'll take a good bit of our time looking at the biblical material on this topic and engaging some of the questions and some of the objections. And we'll look at it as it applies to those of us who have homosexual tendencies or same-sex attraction. This will be on, I think, page 4 of your handout. You'll see, this is the Roman numeral 3, how to apply what God says. And we'll look at how to apply it for those of us who have same-sex attraction, how to apply it, next page, to the ones who have loved ones who engage in homosexual practices or loved ones who have same-sex attraction. We'll address that briefly. And then to those concerned about the church and our viewpoint. And then you see a bibliography at the end. This bibliography, I think, will be very helpful for you. Let me just add one book I meant to put on here and I didn't. If you'll look at the last page, Suggested Reading on Homosexuality. Let me just add one book. It's called Is God Anti-Gay? Is God Anti-Gay? By Sam Alberry. And that is A-L-B-E-R-R-Y. So A-L-Berry, Alberry, Sam Alberry or Alberry. Is God Anti-Gay? And that bibliography will help you, I think, both in dealing with the texts, engaging with the culture, dealing with some of the scientific and empirical evidence that we have about same-sex attraction and activity. Well, let's start with what God says about love. And this is the most important thing that we're talking about this morning. First of all, what God says about love is that we are to embrace each other. We are to embrace each other with acceptance, affection, and community. That's that first line. We embrace each other with acceptance, affection, and community. This is the big mistake that's made in many people's lives and in many churches and in many families, that we feel that because someone has same-sex attraction or because they're engaged in homosexual behavior, that we're going to reject them. Christians are people who've been loved and not rejected because of our sin. And so our love goes everywhere, even to our enemies, even to those who are trying to kill you. You must learn how to love them. That doesn't mean you love them without boundaries, but you love them. And we must learn how to love everyone in acceptance, to accept them in the circle of our love, to learn how to show affection, even if they disagree completely with your ethical viewpoints or your sexual behavior. And even if they're causing trouble for other people or themselves, we have affection for them and we offer community to them. And that's exactly what everybody needs, especially those who report to us about their experience in the gay lifestyle. They need acceptance, affection, and community. And who's supposed to offer that more than the people of Jesus Christ? So that has to be our focal point. Next, under Roman numeral 1, we confess our sins of the past. We confess our sins of the past and our present sins moralistic biases. If you have same-sex attraction this morning, or if anybody's listening to this on the website or on a recording, I just want to say on behalf of all of us, we apologize for a history of discrimination and fear and judgmental character and censoriousness toward those who have same-sex attraction. The evangelical church has done that. And I've done it. And I know that people in this room have done it. And we offer you our sincere apology for not expressing to you the love that Jesus told us to express to you and to everybody else. And to make matters worse, we didn't pick on you. We don't show love to a lot of people. And we apologize to everybody or any class or group of people that we have excluded in any way from the love of this community or the love of Christ to be expressed through us. So we must confess our sins. And if someone says to us, well, the church has been a big problem, you say, you're right. And we want to get it right. Would you help us? And then we confess our present moralistic biases. And I'm sure that most of us in this room have had to deal with our own biases that have obstructed our view of other people. Thirdly, we edify each other. We edify each other. And what does edify mean? It means to build up. Build up to look like what? Jesus. So we have a complete commitment to every single living human being to try to help them be more like Jesus Christ. And that is the great object of our love, is to share the love of God so that they're drawn to God and become more like his son, Jesus Christ. So the goal of our love with everybody is that they would enjoy becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, we hold each other accountable. And let me just say, for those of you who are gay or lesbian by nature or nurture, either one, and who are seeking to live a godly life, that you obviously want your closest friends to hold you accountable in your life. And I know you do, because our gay and lesbian people have told me that. And if I were to say publicly what I think about who's really abiding by biblical sexual ethics more than anybody, it would be our people who have same-sex attraction. They're more intentional. They're more careful. They're more aware of the consequences of disobedience. The big problem at Second Presbyterian Church is not our same-sex attracted people. It's our heterosexuals. They're causing all kinds of problems. They sleep with whomever they want to, whenever they want to, however they want to, and cause all kinds of chaos. So our problem is basically not a homosexual problem at Second Presbyterian. Our homosexuals are doing a great job. It's our heterosexuals who really need to grow. And we all need to be held accountable. And so I say to the gay community, just like I say to the straight community, just come join the rest of us slobs. We're all trying our best to hold each other accountable and edify each other and to find out what it means to love God and to give to him our sexuality and to express it in ways that honor him and serve our neighbor. That's what we're trying to do, all of us. So it doesn't matter what your orientation is. It really doesn't matter what it is. Everybody comes into the same community of love to become like Jesus Christ, and we hold each other accountable. And if you need accountability on your same-sex attraction, we want to help you with that, because the rest of us need accountability on our opposite gender attraction. And both are sinful at various times and in various ways. So that's what God says about love. It's inclusive, radically inclusive. And we don't allow our politics, nor our sexual orientation, nor our gender or our age or our race or anything else to separate us from each other as God's creatures. We're all broken. We all need to be fixed. Now, secondly, what does God say about homosexuality? And the question is, how do we know what God says at all? That's the first question. How do you know? Are you the Pope? Do you make pronouncements? If you say something, is that God? If there are any kids in the room, let me assure you that's not the case. All the adults already know. How do we know what God says? Well, here's the answer. First of all, let's look at two common mistakes. First of all, a mistake, number one, the Bible is not the final answer. That's a mistake. If you think the final answer is your own self, which is what most people think, or common sense, which people think. That's what they appeal to, their own desires and common popular sense. You're going to make a huge mistake. You'll not find out what God thinks. But God often, if not usually, works through a minority. The prophets were a minority, and they were slain for what they believed and what they said. And we're told that you, New Testament people, are the prophets. So you don't go with popular opinion. It rarely leads to the proper conclusion of what God really thinks. Secondly, if you think there's nothing more to learn from the Bible or from science, then you're making another mistake. Mistake number two, there's nothing more to learn from the Bible or from science. Oh, yes, there is. Biblical scholarship continues to make new discoveries. And certainly in the scientific realm and in the philosophical realm, we're making new discoveries all the time. Keep your mind open. The answer then, and this is a long answer, just take whatever part of it you want. All of the Bible accurately interpreted and faithfully applied to our situation by the power of the Holy Spirit in community with the church. So it's the Bible interpreted faithfully, applied by the power of the Holy Spirit accurately, in community. That's the answer. The Bible interpreted by the power of the Spirit in holy communion with God's people. That's how you're going to find out what God thinks. Now, he has given us his word, and I've given you a number of texts that are crucial texts. In the Genesis 1 and 2 texts, what you see there is God in creation making us male and female. Obviously making us in a complementary way so that when we get married, when we have sexual union, it expresses the unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it expresses covenant, which illustrates the covenant that God has with his people. You can see that from the very beginning. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave. The word cleave in the ESV is hold fast. That's a covenantal word. We're told in Deuteronomy, God holds fast to us in covenant. And Moses says to the people, you hold fast, you cleave to God. It's covenantal language. So clearly, from the very beginning, God created something to display his own glory in relationship with himself in the Trinitarian Godhead, and also to display his relationship with his people. That's the reason we're made male and female. God can hang babies off apple trees if he wants to. But he chose to do it through the union in marriage of complementary human beings, one male, one female, and the male and female together bear the image of God. In God's image, he made them male and female. So we need to learn the opposite gender in order to understand some things about God. You think about that, you married folks especially. So we see some text there. And then, of course, you see the dysfunctions that come about in Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. There are many problems in Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel tells us they didn't care for the poor. And we also know they were very violent. But in Jude, specifically in your New Testament, Jude points out that they were sexually immoral too. So they were all three of those things. They were unjust toward the poor, they were violent in their sexual desires, and they were also sexually immoral in their sexual activity, homosexual sexual activity. You find again, skip on down to Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, just real simple statements there. And I've heard some who are defending the legitimacy of homosexual activity to say that, well, this is the Old Testament, and Christians, we don't believe the Old Testament. Oh, yes, we do. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18 and following, how we're to consider the law of God. Every jot and every tittle. He says, every jot, every little quirk on a letter, we take seriously. That's what a jot is. So every stroke of a pen, as one translation has it, every stroke of a pen in the Old Testament, we take seriously. Now, there's moral law, civil law, and there's ceremonial law. Ceremonial law has been fulfilled completely in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Civil law, we take the general principles from civil law because the theocratic state of Israel ended with a Pentecost. But the moral law endures forever. And here you have what seems to be a moral law of purity for God's people. And so it applies to us very much. Then in Romans chapter 1, probably the classic text, Paul, at the bottom of page 2 there, Paul is saying, going into the Roman environment, that here's a description of Gentile religion. They've exchanged the glory of Jehovah God for the glory of their idols, which are in the image of reptiles and beasts and human beings. So they've exchanged God's glory for the glory of metal and wood. And when they did that, they also exchanged the ethic that goes along with a covenant with Jehovah God. They exchanged relations in marriage with male and female for same-sex relations, he says. Now, the reason for that is our sexuality always expresses our theology. It's true in every culture. And I mentioned this on Friday night, that when Joshua goes into the Canaan, he says, no longer shall you practice the sexual practices of the Canaanites, because they are worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth, fertility gods. And when those fertility, the god and the goddess, Baal and Ashtaroth, get it together, then the land is fertile. So we have temple prostitutes who sacramentally lead us into that worship. Furthermore, these gods are fickle, and you have to satisfy them. You have to manipulate them. Joshua says to the Old Testament people, you don't manipulate Jehovah. He's a faithful God. And he has one bride, his people. So therefore, your sexual relations will be in faithful covenant. So same with Paul in Romans. He's saying that when you switch from the gods and their fickle character traits and the sexuality that goes with expressing that, and you come into Jehovah God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful to his bride in covenant, your sexual life then expresses this divine covenantal life. And he uses the word here very clearly for homosexuality. Then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, very strong statement here. Do not be deceived, he says in verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. He uses both words that are commonly used for homosexuality there. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's not talking about whether you had some homosexual experience. He's not talking about if you fall off the wagon every once in a while. He's talking here, just like he is with greed, that if you unrepentantly continue down a greedy course, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you say that things are what you want to acquire, and money in the bank is your God, and that's your ambition in life, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And he's saying the same thing about those with sexual disorders. If you're a heterosexual and you just have adultery whenever you want to, there's no repentance there, there's no accountability, there's no turning to God, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying the same thing about homosexual offenders. So what he's saying to all of us in this text, heterosexual and homosexual, if we're headed for the kingdom of God, if we're entering the kingdom of God, our sexual practice changes. And we abide by sexuality that expresses covenantal relationship with God. And you can read some other texts there. Now the question, are we supposed to believe that the instructions for Christians 2,000 years ago still apply today? Here are two common mistakes. Not taking culture seriously. That's the first mistake. Not taking culture seriously. If you don't know anything about first century slavery, and then you read that Paul says slaves obey your masters, and then you say, well, I guess we should have slaves and they should be obeying their masters. You're not taking culture seriously. And the same thing would be true here. We've got to take culture seriously and what the context is in which these things are being said. Second mistake is not taking the biblical text seriously. So if I say, well, because we don't have slaves today, at least in our culture, and we don't want to have slaves today, then this whole thing about obeying your master is out the window. No, you're not taking the text seriously. The text is saying in your workplace, with whatever authoritative structures you have, you should be serving your master as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the text seriously. So those are two mistakes. Here's the answer. Interpreting the Bible in its historical, literary, and theological context and faithfully applying its eternal truths to our particular context. So, let me say it again. We interpret the Bible in its historical context, in its literary context, that is, what's the sequence of the argument there, what's the literature suggesting, and its theological context, what's the theology of the whole Bible, into which this text fits, so we take historical, literary, and theological context seriously and faithfully, and then we apply the eternal truth to our particular context. That's what every generation must do, and we must do it on this question. Now, some challenges, I'm not going to handle those because of time. Let's move to question C. Doesn't the scientific evidence suggest that homosexuality should be tolerated as simply one expression of God's creativity? Now, let me say that I think the recent studies have shown that there is a very strong contribution from genetic factors. And I would say to you, of the gay and lesbian people that I know and have talked with, none of them came to me and said, you know, I used to be heterosexual. I decided I don't want any more of that. I want to be a homosexual. I haven't met one gay person who said to me that he chose those desires. And so to me, it doesn't matter whether it's genetic or it's nurture, nature or nurture. In one sense, it doesn't matter. Because it seems to me, you all can email me later, but it seems to me that the homosexual, same-sex attracted people I know did not choose that for themselves. And some of them would say, it's a curse. I didn't choose it. It just was given to me. And I think the debates about whether it comes from genetic factors or psychosocial factors really doesn't really matter that much. You just are what you are. You have the passions that you have. But here's the answer. And you see it written there. The genetic and psychosocial discoveries elicit deeper sympathy from all of us for the struggles of our homosexual friends. That is, it helps us understand them. When you read about the genetic contribution or the nurturing contribution in a family, how this happened, it helps you understand and to sympathize and to listen. And these studies also cause us to pray for and minister to them with greater zeal and intelligence, so we know better how to enter into their lives and help, because we understand better. At the same time, all this research, we must say about it that neither the genetic predispositions nor environmental influences excuse us from moral responsibility. For example, what if I say to you, you know, I think it's maybe genetic because my dad was really an angry person. I just get angry. And if you're just going to know me, it just comes with me. I'm just angry. You say, well, I'm glad to know that. And I understand that it has genetic factors and psychosocial factors, but there's also something in the Bible about it. And so maybe it'll be easier for Allison, your wife, who's not an angry person at all, to control her anger in my experience, in almost every circumstance I've ever seen her in. And so, Sandy, maybe it's a bigger struggle for you because your genes are bad and your rearing was off. But you've got to get control of your anger because the Bible says so. You see, this is how we address it. So whether it's alcoholism, I mean, my father was an alcoholic. So do I just say, can't help it? Well, those of you who have been in AA, you know you actually can help it. But it's going to take a whole lot of work. Anger management takes a whole lot of work. Alcoholism takes a whole lot of work. And the reason you work is because you know you're responsible for your own passions. The Christian faith is distinctive in that we do not define ourselves by our passions. If you say to me, Sandy, you can't be an angry person, I don't say, you've rejected me because that's who I am. No, who I am is what I believe about my anger. Yeah, who I am is that I have an anger control issue, but it also indominantly is what do I believe about the control of anger. So the same thing with my sexuality. I am heterosexual. I find women attractive. That's just who I am. Everybody ducks. Watch out. No, he's a Christian. And what he is not primarily heterosexual. What he is a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus reigned in his sexuality. Paul reigned in his sexuality. Now, Jesus was obviously heterosexual because he was not a sinner. There was nothing sinfully broken about him. He was man qua man. Some scholars suggest that Paul may have had homosexual tendencies. I don't believe it. I don't see it anywhere in the text. But some people, maybe gay people, think they see something there. And I say, that would be really interesting if he were. I kind of wish that he were in one sense, except that I couldn't wish brokenness on another brother. But I think if he does, he just shows exactly what you do with it. You don't come out of the closet and say, this is legitimate. No, you say, it's a good thing to be single. And I encourage all of you to be single like I am. That's what he said. And then he reins in his own passions. He says, I beat my own body so that at the end of the day, I'm not excluded. That's what heterosexuals and homosexuals both together must do, together in community, encouraging each other to discipline ourselves. So look at the conclusions from biblical studies. God created us in his image and made us sexual beings. God ordained a family. Number three, we are sexual sinners in need of constant forgiveness and healing. We are called both to love each other regardless of which particular sins we are most likely to commit. And that's the only difference. Which particular sins are you most likely to commit? And also gently lead each other to health and wholeness. And fifthly, we can change. Now let me be clear about this. I've been taught by the Christian Psychological Center that there's a range of sexual attraction. On the one end, you have strong heterosexuals. On the other end, you have people who are strong homosexually oriented. And then there's a little bit of a curve there. There are people in the middle who are bisexual. Most of the people who change their sexual practice are bisexual. They're not the homosexuals over here on the strongly biased end of the scale. So a bisexual, and I've dealt with bisexuals before who are happily married. They make a decision to simply to suppress their same gender attraction and to invigorate the opposite gender attraction. They actually have both of them. And they can make a change in their sexual behavior. But if we're talking about a homosexual, I think the studies are showing that you generally don't change that attraction. Now, we do believe that that attraction is a result of brokenness, just as we believe that your heterosexual desire for someone who's not your spouse is an issue of brokenness. So we're all broken. We all desire things that are not honoring to God. But in this particular case, that brokenness usually doesn't convert into heterosexual behavior. And this is where our homosexual friends, whose same-sex attraction is almost 100%, feel very disrespected when we suggest to them that they can make a flip-flop if they just get therapy. That's usually not the case. Now, what I mean by change here is changing the way that we control our passions. So you can obviously remain in your broken heterosexual state, and you can impose some disciplines on yourself so that your behavior changes. You stop committing adultery. You stop fornicating. Many heterosexuals do that when they come to Christ. Homosexuals can also change their behavior. With their same-sex attraction, they can repent. They can impose disciplines on themselves, just like heterosexuals do. And I can help you with that if you're same-sex attracted, because many of the disciplines are the same. And so as long as we're understanding and sympathizing with each other's brokenness and pain, we can help each other, and we need to. Now, how to apply what God says, and we'll take the last 15 minutes on this. And I'm sorry, in a class this large, we don't have Q&A. Let me just say, if you'll give me 2 or 3 weeks to answer you, if you can go ahead and email me any questions you've got on this. It would be sandy.wilson. Don't forget the two L's. I'm stuck with that. I think that's an issue of brokenness too. sandy.wilson@2pc.org. sandy.wilson@2pc.org. I'd be glad to try to answer your questions within the month anyway. You see how it keeps stretching. Roman numeral 3, how to apply what God says. First of all, to the ones who have homosexual tendencies, 2 common mistakes. The first one is in the closet. In the closet. And that is, you're just going to suffer with guilt and shame. You're basically going to regulate your homosexual desires by guilt and shame instead of the joy and freedom of the gospel. You're going to be isolated. You're only going to talk to other gays or lesbians. You're not going to let the community in at all, even in a confidential pastoral setting, with the situation that you've got. And what you find is your resentment and isolation grows and grows and grows. That's a common mistake. One that's becoming more common now is number two, and that's out of the closet. And here, in order to declare our freedom from all moral bondage, from the church or anybody else, we just say, that's what I am. You don't diss me anymore. And I want it to be validated publicly that this is acceptable behavior. And I'm going to cluster with everybody else who agrees with me and create a political movement and encourage others to consider homosexual behavior as a legitimate way of expressing sexuality. Now, that's a pretty strong description of coming out of the closet, but you've seen it, haven't you? And certainly you see it on the front page of the Viewpoint section of the Commercial Appeal today. And I don't suggest either one of those. Here's the answer, I think. A robust affirmation of my human dignity as one created in the image of God. A robust affirmation of my human dignity as one created in the image of God, with an honest assessment of my brokenness and sin, with an honest assessment of my brokenness and sin, and a commitment to trust Christ in repentance, and a commitment to trust Christ in repentance. Four action steps. Accept the apology, please, for our insensitivity and our self-righteousness. Accept this church's apology for insensitivity and self-righteousness. We have acted as though you're the big sinners and the big problem in our culture. You're not. About 10 years ago, I've mentioned this to some of you, there was a huge conference in Memphis. Jim Dobson came in. It was when Adrian was still alive. I think Chuck Colson was here. Huge conference at Bellevue on the marriage amendment and the gay agenda. And we didn't say anything about it here. It wasn't intentional. We just didn't say anything because we didn't think it was that important. And some of you called and said, why didn't we say anything about that conference and encourage people to go to it? This is really important. One of you called me and I said to you something like this. If I really felt that that was the big problem for the evangelical church, I'd love for you to go. I just don't think that's the big problem. I think it's actually a distraction. The problem with the gay agenda is that the gay agenda is trying to follow the heterosexual agenda. It's the heterosexual agenda that's killing us. Rampant immorality. No sense of conviction whatsoever in breaking up families, right, left, up and down in every place. And all the gays are asking in the civic community, is that you let them do what everybody else is doing. So I don't think it's our place to stand up and talk to the 3% of our population as though we blame them for all the state of affairs we're in. That's not our problem. If we get ourselves straight, I mean really morally straight, we call ourselves straight. We're not straight, we're crooked. We got the gays and the crookeds. If the crookeds would get straight, maybe the gays would really be gay. By that I mean joyful. So I just think this is a big problem of having a log in your eye and trying to help somebody get a splinter out. As far as our culture is concerned, we'll come back to that tonight. Realize we all struggle with sin, number two. I'm sorry, that we all struggle with sexual six. That's a new one. I don't know what a sexual six is, but it doesn't sound good. I realize that's not in your paper. That's in mine. Realize, number two, we all struggle with sexual sin, not sexual six. That's a good one, Marcia. Thank you for that. Thirdly, you commit yourself to God in this way. Confess your sin and brokenness without excuse. If you have same-sex attraction, acknowledge the brokenness, just like I need to acknowledge my brokenness if I'm drawn to someone who's not my wife. And if I imagine things with her that, and I'm not married to her, I need to acknowledge that brokenness and acknowledge your sin. No excuses. Cut the excuses. If it's not your mama, it's not your daddy, it's not your genes, it's you. Secondly, trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness, significance, love, and eternal life. me say that one again. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. Significance. Not that everybody in public validates your sexual lifestyle. That's not where your significance comes from. It comes from being loved by Jesus Christ. Love and eternal life. And the question that often comes up from my homosexual friends outside the church, they say, I don't want anything to do with the church. That would consign me to a life of loneliness for the rest of my life. Well, all I need to do is introduce them to some of my Christian friends with same-sex attraction. And they're not lonely, and they're not in despair, and they're not miserable. They're truly gay. They're happy. They struggle. And there's a deep sense, maybe a deeper sense of struggle there is with their sexuality than with mine. But they're joyfully united in community. It's just not true that this consigns them to loneliness any more than my 31-year-old daughter studying her Old Testament PhD, who's not married, is desperately miserable and lonely because she's not married and she's sexually celibate. Am I supposed to feel sorry for her? Am I supposed to come up with some new rules for sexuality because this woman who's beautiful and perfectly competent sexually, that she's by herself? Am I supposed to create a whole new set of rules and say, oh, out of sympathy for her, we got to change the sexual mores? No. And every time she hears a gay or lesbian friend making that argument, she just looks at them. So am I desperately lonely and miserable? Seek help, see, to live a Christ-like life. Seek help. Get help. Don't live in the closet without help. You don't have to come out and proclaim yourself and try to draw a homosexual crowd. That's no good. But seek help with people who can help you. D, build deep, meaningful relationships with other believers. Deep, meaningful relationships. Gentlemen especially, who have been the primary perpetrators of bias and of isolation. The very thing that our homosexual brothers needs is a deep, meaningful, intimate relationship with another male that's appropriate. And that's the last thing we've given them. That's actually what they're hungering for. It's not sex. The deepest hunger is for connectivity with males. And the males have withdrawn. So what conclusion do you draw? That if I'm to have my connectivity fulfilled somewhere, I got to go somewhere besides the church. It's a huge sin on the church's part, huge oversight. So we want to encourage all of our gay friends, come in and build deep, meaningful relationships with other believers. E, join a Bible-believing local church where you can worship God and learn of Christ in a mutually encouraging and morally healthy environment. Bible-believing local church. Churches who promote the validity of the gay life, homosexual behavior, are no longer churches. I said it in public, there it is. I mean every word of it. They are creating a new religion. It's what we used to call in the first century Christo-paganism. There were many heresies that grew out of the church that tried to combine pagan theology with Christian theology. They're Christo-pagans. And that's exactly what the churches are who validate homosexual behavior and any heterosexual behavior, sexual intimacy outside of covenant of marriage. They've left the faith. Flee and encourage your friends to do the same. It's no longer a Christian church. Was I clear on that? B, to the ones who have loved ones who engage in homosexual practice, two mistakes. First one is separation. Separation. You just want to be away from them. You're embarrassed, you're angry, you're hurt, you're grieving, you're sorry. And it's just a burden to you, and you just kind of separate yourself emotionally. And that's the only way you know how to handle it. Stiff upper lip, don't talk to anybody about it, just grind ahead and ignore the issue, which means you're ignoring the person. The second big mistake is accommodation. And out of our sympathy or our weariness or our mere resignation or our theological confusion, we accommodate. I've heard many Christian parents of gay children say, well, you know, they want to get married, and after all, they're sexual beings too. And you know, they're probably love each other more than some of the heterosexual marriages I know. I hear that kind of language all the time. It's accommodation. It's moral weakness and disobedience. So the answer is this, very simply, the truth in love. The truth in love. How do you do that? Three action steps. You must establish a loving framework for the relationship. Unconditional love. Loving framework. Unconditional love. I love you no matter what. I love you, I love you, I love you. You're in my will. You're in my house. I give you Christmas gifts. I lavish my love on you. It doesn't matter what your sexual orientation or practice is. I love you. Secondly, focus on the need for Christ. I was asked by one of our senior highs last week on this topic. I was asked to speak on this topic last Wednesday night, which I did, and one of them had a very intelligent question. She said, my gay friends are non-Christians, so how do I approach them? I mean, she said, I don't have gay friends who are Christians that I know of. She said, mine are non-Christians, so how do I approach them? I said, oh, I'm so glad you asked. Wish I had addressed that in public, and I'm going to address it with the adults, I said. You focus on their greatest need, not their homosexual behavior. Their big problem is not that they're gay. It's just like your big problem is not that you're a lustful heterosexual. What if I wanted to lead you to Christ? And the first thing I said is, you know, I think you're lusting. I think I see you looking at women too much. Let's talk about that. You need to get that straight. What have you done? You have completely missed the gospel. How's anybody supposed to do anything, heterosexual or homosexual, if they don't know that Jesus Christ loves them and that they have eternal life and that he fills them with his spirit and will enable them to walk after him? You can't do it without the love story. You got to tell the love story. Focus on the love story. And when the homosexual friend says, well, yeah, I couldn't have anything to do with Christ or the church or the gospel, I'd just be completely excluded. Would you give it a chance? Don't get into the debate. They're not a Christian. Just talk about the love of Christ and the community and say, would you give it a chance? Just come with me. I'll hold your hand the whole way through. So focus on their need for Christ. Discover openness to receive help. You discover openness by asking questions. How do you feel about it? Would you like to talk with anybody about it? Can I help you? Fourthly, evaluate your own family. How open are you to influence? Communicate reasonable boundaries. For example, some of you asked this about relatives. Should you have your gay son and his lover spend the night with you in your house? Not in the same bedroom. If my 31-year-old daughter comes from Chicago with her boyfriend, I guarantee you they're not going in the same bedroom. Why? Because I don't acknowledge any legitimate sexual intimacy outside of biblical covenantal marriage, and that's my household. And I happen to be the head of the house. So I'm not going to proclaim the validity of something that's contrary to the will of God. So yes, they can come and spend the night in separate bedrooms. And this means I embrace my son, I embrace his friend. And I'll go to some celebration of his friend's life, but I won't go to their wedding. Some of you have asked me that, should I go to the wedding? No. A wedding, if you attend a wedding, you are held responsible to help those people keep the covenant. You're witnesses of the wedding. You have a participation in the vows by being there and being a witness. You also are considered a co-celebrant. You're celebrating what God has done in demonstrating his love for his church through this covenant. And an invalid covenant should not be attended nor celebrated nor held responsible by you. So you have to, with tears, say, honey, I'm so sorry. But it's a violation of my conscience. You know what I believe, or if you don't, I'd be glad to explain it to you. And, you know, if you're going to do that, contrary to my advice to you, come by and see us, and we'll treat you as two men, our son and his friend, who don't have a legitimate sexual intimate relationship, and so you'll be treated as singles. And if your child is offended, I'm sorry, you're a Christian. You're a Christian, more than you're a parent. Do you understand this? You are going to heaven. Most of your children are going with you. Some of them may not. And you're going anyway. And there will be no tears and no sorrow. You must be who you are in Jesus Christ. So the truth in kindness, in love, in gentility. And then you must communicate respectfully. Number three, you must seek spiritual health for yourself. Because if you have this, and I have people very close to me who are practicing the homosexual lifestyle, and I want to be sure that I'm getting good advice. How do I treat and love people? How do I show kindness and respect and uphold their human dignity? And also in no way accommodate or compromise or validate something that's wicked. And you can do that with kindness in your heart. We do it all the time in other sins. Why can't we do it here? Then lastly, to those concerned about the church, two common mistakes. First is moralistic condemnation. Moralistic condemnation. And boy, do you ever hear it from evangelical pulpits. And I really think it's wicked. I think it's proud. I think it's driven by fear, resentment. I do not believe it's driven by love. And I don't think that's how Jesus would speak. Secondly, the common mistake is amoralistic toleration. Amoralistic toleration. That's not acceptable either. Four action steps. Take seriously the Bible's call to holiness. Secondly, begin with yourself. We've discussed that. Thirdly, take seriously the Bible's call to holy community. We're to do this together. And fourthly, begin with your own church and care for the whole church. I mentioned in here somewhere that I've been asked before, well, would you accept a homosexual person as a member of our church? You better believe it. We already have, and we want more. And I want to say to the gay and lesbian and transgendered community that we want you here. And when you join our church, you'll join just the way everybody else does, that we profess our faith in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners, and we promise to live a holy life together. And we come under the discipline of the church together. And that we promise to serve the Lord to the best of our ability together. Gay and crooked together. Certainly we receive homosexual members. We need more of them. And we'll be better people if people from all backgrounds of brokenness come in with our brokenness and help us out. Secondly, I'm asked, well, would you ordain someone to ministry or to an office in the church who's homosexual by orientation? That is, they have same-sex attraction. Absolutely, and already have. Now, this person that I'm thinking about is bisexual. He happens to be married and have a family and be happily married. But he's bisexual, and he had homosexual experiences in his background, and he's an officer in the church, and I ordained him. Why? Because he's every bit as repentant as all the rest of us officers. He's every bit as committed to living a holy life in accountability, mutual accountability with our other officers. And we need more people like that who, from whatever brokenness, find Christ and find that he really enables them to live with their brokenness as they are healed slowly and one day completely before him. That's the kind of people we want. That's the kind of person I want preaching to me, teaching me from Sunday school, and pastoring me from the session, and serving me as deacons. That's what we want. So I believe, ladies and gentlemen, this is a summary of what the Bible has to say about love, about homosexuality, and how we radically put these things into practice. Please do feel free to email me because of the crowd, we couldn't take questions. Let me close our time in prayer. Father, we are deeply grateful for your love that covers a multitude of sins and heals brokenness of every type and shade and variety. Please forgive us for not trusting you with our own brokenness and not trusting you with the brokenness of other people either. And help us to live in holy community at your feet, looking upward together to receive the gifts that you have for all of your people in our brokenness to restore us to wholeness. And we thank you that one day, very soon, our brokenness will be left behind like an old carcass. And we will have new bodies and new hearts and new minds. And we will praise and worship you forever and ever and ever and ever in complete health. And with thanksgiving, we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.